have a question for you. Have you ever had somebody pay you a really big compliment? And when they did, were you kind of at a loss of words as to what to say back, how to respond? Or perhaps you just found it difficult to receive those kind words that they said to you. Or maybe it's not a big deal to you. Maybe you felt like, well, yeah, that's me. Remember Mac Davis back, not to age myself, back in what was it, the early 70s or whatever? Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Maybe some of us feel that way. I don't know, but, we laugh at that because there are truly some people that are that way. And unfortunately, even with Christians, because we know that in God's sight, he sees us as already being perfect in Christ. We know all the theology behind that, but some Christians don't quite get it, and they think, well, I've arrived. God sees me as perfect, and so I'm perfect. And they kind of get this attitude about them. And so humility is what comes into play, and that's what we're talking about this morning. There was a young lady who visited the Beethoven Museum in Germany, and as a young American student, she became very fascinated with this beautiful old piano that was there. It was Beethoven's piano. It was the piano that he composed some of his greatest works on. And, of course, she just had to play this. She asked the guard there, can I play a few tunes on that? And she, of course, gave him a rather sizable tip in hopes that he would let her. And he agreed. He says, okay, go ahead. And so she sat at the piano, and she played the opening bars of Moonlight Sonata. Well, as she was kind of stepping up and leaving, she turned to the guard and she says, I suppose all the great pianists that come here want to sit down and play on this piano. And well, the guard shook his head and he says, well, no. Paderewski, the famed Polish pianist, he was here a few years ago. And he says, I'm not worthy to sit down at this piano. A little humbling for this young lady. And sometimes that happens to us in life, where we're faced for something and it's like, ooh, okay, that got my attention. A well-known philosopher, theologian in England in the early 1900s, his name was William Temple, he once had these words. He says, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than that of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. In other words, not thinking of yourself at all. In other words, humility is not thinking that we have no worth or that we're less important than others. It means we don't think of ourselves at all. Period. That's humility. Someone once said, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have it. Amen? Yeah. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We just finished last week with Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, where Paul thanked God for these young believers and how they were staying strong in their faith. He was proud of the fact that even though they were a young church full of these young Christians, and even though they were being persecuted from all directions, they were staying strong in their faith. They were staying steadfast in their faith. And from Paul's first letter, which we just finished, we learned a lot about what a healthy church looks like. What are some things about a healthy church? He wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, if you remember. And he was along with Silvanus and Timothy were there with him, probably somewhere around 50 AD. And he sent the letter to the church in Thessalonica by way of a messenger. And then it was circulated and read by several of the churches around in the area, which was per Paul's request. And there were two things that happened. First, we saw that they took Paul's words to heart, and they were very humbled by what he had to say. And we're going to see more about that here in just a moment. Paul's prayers were being answered. And secondly, it appears from our text that somebody there in that church was there changing what Paul was trying to teach on the second coming of Christ, and so Paul addresses that here in this letter. So there's a couple things that were going on there. If you remember, the same thing had happened in Galatia and back in Paul's home church in Antioch. Remember, there were some false teachers that had come in behind him, and they were trying to stir up and change his teachings a little bit and saying things that weren't true about the gospel message. They were trying to discredit Paul from his apostleship. However, in both of those cases, Paul had to come down hard on those churches because they were buying into it. They were listening to what these false teachers were saying, and they were beginning to believe it. However, as you may recall, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia is the only letter that he ever wrote that does not begin with a nice, warm greeting. It was a serious matter. Paul addressed it head on and really got after that church because of what was going on, because they were listening to these false teachings. And he begins immediately with what those problems were. But in the case of the church in Thessalonica, we don't see any of that. Because of the maturity of the believers, even though they were young, they were strong in their faith, and Paul was excited about that. He encouraged them for that. He thanked God for that. But it appears that somebody there in that church must have sent word back to Paul about some misunderstandings, about some things that they weren't real clear on, and they asked Paul for clarification. It was only just a few months later, after he wrote the first letter, that he then sends the second letter, because word had gotten back to him from his first letter saying, okay, you've mentioned these things, but we're not quite clear on this issue of the second coming of Christ. We don't quite understand, and so we need you to explain that a little bit better. And we're going to talk more about that particular topic in the coming weeks. But this morning, I just want to look at the heart of that church in Thessalonica and how it was that they responded to Paul's first letter. And let me just remind us this morning that it was this church was in a very large, influential city. It was filled with centuries and centuries of pagan worship. It was a major seaport for shipping. It was right in the middle of the Ignatia Way, which was the main roadway to Rome. And because of its strategic location, both governmentally and military, it was the capital city of that entire province. Thessalonica had an estimated population back then of about 200,000 people, and it is one of the very few ancient cities that still exists to this day. Today it has about 300,000 population. Kind of surprised me thinking that many years ago, 200,000, and today it's only grown by 100,000. Kind of gives you an idea, though, of how congested, how small the area really would have been, even though it was large in its influence. But yet, in spite of all this cultural history and the pressures of city life, its deep, deep roots in paganism, this church was a humble church. And Paul shows that here in his greeting. And so from Paul's greeting, we're going to learn what the signs are of a humble church. What are the signs of a humble church? So let's begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, right with verse 1 here. If you have a Bible, please open. If you don't, there's Bibles in front of you there. He says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Our clue here in all of this comes from verse 3, where he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Some translations say, as is fitting. As is fitting, as is expected. The way that Paul expresses this, it seems to suggest that somebody from the church must have commented on Paul's compliments and on Paul's praise, the nice words that he had to say to them. It's almost as if somebody had responded to them by saying, oh, come on, Paul, we're not doing that well. We don't deserve all those kind words. We're just a little church who's just doing our best to hang in there. And to that, Paul says, he writes back, he says, we can't help but to always give thanks to God for you. Because it is right, it's fitting, you deserve it. Paul wasn't just using these kind words to be nice. He sincerely meant every word of it. It was from his heart. And in fact, Paul was so proud of them, verse 4 tells us that he was telling all the churches of God about them. He was proud of them. He was sincerely excited about their strong faith and how they were behaving. How would you like to have those kinds of words said about you? How would you like to receive that kind of writing from somebody like the Apostle Paul? Think about it. It'd be like having a missionary come from another country and visiting our church, spending the morning with us and sharing, but having an opportunity to experience, you know, our love for each other and we respond to each other as a body of believers and being so impressed that then as he goes to all the other churches in the United States, he shares with them, hey, there was this one church out in Arizona. They were incredible. And then word starts coming back about how he had shared these things. That was a sign of a humble church. What exactly is it that makes up a humble church? Remember in Paul's first letter, there were three things that Paul said he was praying for them about. Three specific things. He said that he was praying that their faith would grow. He prayed that their love would increase. And he prayed that they would remain steadfast. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, he's praying that they would grow even more in their faith. And then in verse 12 of chapter 3, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. He prayed that their faith would increase, their love would abound, and that they would remain steadfast in hope. And we see that Paul's prayers were answered. Because we're told in our passage, verse 3 and 4, that their faith was growing abundantly. Their love for one another was increasing, and they were remaining steadfast, we're told. Paul's prayers were being answered. And those were the signs or the evidences that I see of a humble church. The first sign being that of growing in faith. Growing in faith. It's rather interesting, I thought, the way Paul begins this letter as compared to the way he started his other first letter to them. If you keep your fingers here and just turn back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians, he begins, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. In the first letter, he greets them in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he prays. He prays for those three things. And now in 2 Thessalonians, just a few months later, not quite a year later, he greets them again in kind of the same way. But this time he reinforces the fact that they are growing in those things. They're showing complete dependency on God. The grace and peace that the church there was experiencing was because of their complete dependency. It was from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you only receive that from a humble spirit. You know, I thought about this idea of growing in faith and becoming more dependent on God. And there were some thoughts that came to my mind as I processed this and how it all happens. You know, the more that we read the Word of God, the more we experience how God is working in our lives, and the better we get to know the character of God, we can then understand, have a better understanding of how God works outside the boundaries of our own circumstances or our own time. Things that happen and the consequences that we go through, we can trust the wisdom of God, and we can trust His will for our lives. We know that He is the creator of the universe, and that He knows the very number of the hairs on our heads. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. And that if He cares for even the smallest little sparrow, He cares for us. He cares for us as well. We have no reason not to lean on God and trust Him and depend on Him for our protection, for our comfort, for everything that we need. God is ever present. We can be confident that He will never leave us. He'll never forget about us. All throughout time, God has been consistent with His Word. He never lies. He never changes His mind. One word that I love is one of my favorite words. It's immutable. God is immutable. It means that He never changes. He is consistent all throughout. Never changes. He's immutable. And that's great to know. Because, you know, even our best friends can let us down, right? People that we can say that they're our best friend and we really trust them, they can still let us down. But God will never let us down. He never changes His mind. He's promised to always be with us, to never forget about us. So we can depend entirely on God and on His Word. And as a result of that, our faith is just going to blossom. It's going to grow. It's going to become stronger as we get to know our God even better. Isaiah 43, the Lord speaking to Jacob. We can claim these same words for ourselves. He writes, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, He who formed you, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. Do not fear, for I am with you." Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I am chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" And I love verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There is a whole slew of incredible promises from our God. When you get to know the Lord, you will depend on Him for everything. Your faith will grow. You will fully realize God's grace and His peace as you're freed from the fears and the anxieties of our everyday life. And then, of course, that leads to contentment and joy in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But just getting to know our God, and we grow in our faith. So being completely dependent on God, we grow in our faith. And that leads to the second sign of a humble church, and that is that there will be an increasing love. An increasing love. Take a look over at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John really makes this point clear, that as our faith increases, so does our love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he's not seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God will love his brother. Will love his brother also. The more that we get to know Christ, the more that we understand his perfect love, when we get to really understand the grace that he has poured out for us, the result is that we're going to reciprocate. We're going to love him back. We're going to love those around us. A humble church will have a selfless love and care for others. A Christ-like love. It's described this way in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Never fails. Let's translate that, okay? What does that mean to us in everyday life? What does that mean just in practical living? We'll see others the way God sees them. You know, isn't it like our flesh to look at people the way that, you know, we kind of look at ourselves? But look at them the way God looks them. Someone who needs God's love. Someone who needs God's grace. Even when someone's not lovable, we still love them. We'll serve one another even when it's not any fun. Even when we don't get something in return, even when it's painful to do it, we'll still serve one another. We can demonstrate love by giving God thanks for the people that He brings into our lives. And we can demonstrate it by expressing to these people how much we appreciate them. There's so many ways that we can do it. We can encourage one another, lift each other up. One of the best ways that we can demonstrate God's love is by sharing His word with them. Sharing His word with them. When somebody is hurting, share some of God's promises with them. When somebody has kind of stepped away from the Lord a little bit, show them God's word, how much He loves them and how much He still forgives them, and try to bring them back on that. Just share God's word. I really enjoy what one writer had to say about love. He said, one of the unique characteristics of love is that it grows best and fastest when we give it away rather than we try to keep it for ourselves. It grows faster when you give it away than when you try to just get it for yourselves. In the next verse, 4, we see another sign of a humble church. He says that he speaks very highly or proudly some translations say, about this church's steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and in afflictions. It could also be translated to say steadfastness in faith. That they are standing strong in their faith. A humble church will demonstrate a growing faith, a love that's increasing, and a steadfast faith. Paul recognized that even with the persecution that was going on, even with the turbulent times that they were living in, these new believers were standing strong. They were standing strong in their faith. You know, they could have, think about it, they could have taken the credit for themselves and said, yeah, well, we're good Christians, you know, we're working hard, we're trying to do the right things, you know, we're being brave, we're being strong, and, you know, we're trying to stand against all that, but they didn't do that. They didn't do that. Instead, they knew that it was the Lord who was with them and that he was the one that was sovereign, infinitely in control, ultimately in control, that he was always going to be giving them the best of what was for them. They knew that God would always provide, that he would be with them, that he would never bring something into their life that they couldn't handle without him. They knew they were secure in God. And so they just humbly trusted the Lord and stood steadfast in their faith. You know, when we're working out our faith, when we're laboring in love, loving one another, and then we suddenly get broadsided by something totally out of the blue that we're not expecting, you know, difficult times, tragedy, trials, whatever it might be, we've all been there. We can stand strong, stand steadfast in our faith, and bravely face whatever's thrown at us when we depend on the Lord, when we just stand strong in the Lord. Well, look at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The final sign of a humble church that Paul mentions here, and you know, I looked at that passage and I thought, man, there's like five messages just in that. But in context of what Paul's writing here in his greeting, I see the final thing here that he's saying is that a humble church will have an enduring spirit. They'll have an enduring spirit. We'll never know for sure what kinds of persecutions and suffering this church in Thessalonica was going through. We kind of have an idea because there were a lot that hated the Christians. But we don't know all of the picture of what was happening. We can only speculate knowing the culture and the history and knowing some of the things that Paul had gone through, and Jesus obviously endured, we can be pretty sure that what they were going through was pretty intense. We can be pretty sure that their situation was not good. It was not good. However, they never complained about their own situation. They never thought about their own physical comfort, their own security. They only thought about the spiritual well-being of others. That was their heart. They were always thinking of others. They were willing to make whatever sacrifice was necessary. They were willing to suffer whatever for the sake of bringing others to the person of Jesus Christ. That was their heart. That was their heart. Jesus, he taught very clearly that there is a cost to being his disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. He says, your father, your mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong. He goes on, verse 27, if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. You can't be much clearer than that. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to be willing to sacrifice it all and obey and follow him. Speaking of Paul, back in Acts chapter 9:15, Jesus said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus experienced what it means, or Paul experienced what it means to suffer for Jesus. When you stop to think how much Jesus was willing to suffer, how much he was willing to humbly give up for us, we should consider it a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for him. When we stop to just really get a hold on how much he gave up, how much he sacrificed, how much he was willing to suffer for you and me, we should count it as worthy. I was impressed when I read a true story about some parents of a high school student who were willing to suffer, to humble themselves for their sake of their daughter. She was being put in detention for being late for school 6 times over the course of a couple of months. And the parents tried to explain to the school that it was really their fault because their van, they had problems with it getting started and all that, and they really should be the ones to take the blame for her being late. But the school wouldn't give in. They insisted that she spend time in detention. So both parents took time off of work, took time away from their busy schedule, and spent the same time with her in detention. After the punishment was over, the daughter admitted, it was a little embarrassing to have my parents in detention with me. But she said, I'm proud of them for sticking up for what they believe in. It's interesting that during that time of detention, while they were all there, they spent time copying 2 pages from the school handbook about what the pillars are of good citizenship. And the very first one on that list was to stand up for your convictions. Stand up for your convictions. Now, I don't know if those family members were Christians or, you know, where they were with all of that. But could you imagine what our young people today would be like if, as their parents or us as adults, if we would stand up for what's right and humble ourselves, sacrifice, stand on biblical convictions? Well, having an enduring spirit, it's not just being willing to make sacrifices or suffer for the Lord. It also means that we will have the desire to worship and obey the Lord. And I'm not just talking about Sunday mornings here. It's every day of our life. Is our life in fact growing? Is faith growing? Is our love increasing as we realize God's love for us? worship and obedience. It just becomes a natural part of our everyday lives when we realize how much God loves us. When we say that worship and obedience will be a part of our everyday lives, I'm not suggesting that we all get religious and we start doing good works. I think you know what I'm saying here. Religious worship, it comes from the flesh, right? It's based on human performance. Religious worship is self-honoring. It's all about glorifying the worshiper. True Christian worship, it begins in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And it seeks to exalt and glorify the only one that is worthy of that worship. Quite simply, our life should be a constant reflection of God's grace, mercy, and love. And we should be bringing Him honor and glory in everything that we say and do. Practically speaking, the more that we get to know and appreciate the love and grace of God and all the things that He's done for us, the only natural response to that is that we're going to want to love Him back and then consequently love those around us. I've shared this so many times that when we get a handle on God's grace, you can't help but just to reciprocate. It becomes a natural function of your spirit. That is worship and obedience. Now, speaking of worship, I wanted to just point out here, because of God's tremendous love, His grace, I look so forward to coming here on Sunday mornings to spend time with you just worshiping our God. It means so much to be able to just acknowledge how great of a God He is, and I look so forward to that. I can't miss this time, and I hope that all of you look as forward to that as I do. And perhaps you've noticed that I put a countdown to worship out in the fellowship hall recently, so that you won't miss the time to be in here. I can't stress it enough. Let's be in here when it's time, and just so that we can be together to worship our Lord. It's such an important time to worship together. Well, the humble church, it'll find itself dependent on God for all things and will continue to grow in faith. And along with putting God first in all things, a humble church will also love and care for others. We'll be willing to make sacrifices for the Lord and make sacrifices for one another. A humble church will have an enduring spirit. Not only suffer for the Lord, but be willing to suffer for one another. We'll worship the Lord. We'll display His love and grace in every aspect of our lives. Humble church. That's the kind of church I want to be. How about you? Just depend on the Lord. Just acknowledge His tremendous love, His grace, and be willing to obey and suffer, sacrifice, pour out for one another. It's a humble church. God, I thank You for these reminders, the examples that we've seen here with this church and Thessalonica. And as Paul prayed for this church specifically, it's my prayer as well for everybody here at Echo Mountain Church. I pray constantly that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power, He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act that is prompted by your increasing faith. It's my prayer so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God. in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, bless your word. Bless this message. Make us the people you want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.